All right, good morning, Grace Point. Good morning to those of you who are online and watching. I'm glad that you are here. One of the things I tend to say every week is tell you a little bit about our purpose. If you have not been here before, I just want to welcome you. Glad that you are here. My goal here and everything that we do and everything we do in our Sunday mornings, whether it's with the kids ministries, whether it's with us here, our goal is just to inspire you to follow Jesus and to help you to take whatever that next step is in your spiritual journey. Everyone comes from different backgrounds. We all have different past experiences and things that may have brought us to here today or to online today. So I'm hopeful that today will help you take maybe that next step. And today, if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, or maybe you're just not sure what you believe quite yet, I'm glad that you're here, because we're probably going to talk about some things today specifically that will help you to get an idea of what really Christianity is all about and why we talk about Jesus Christ so much and the cross and the resurrection and things like that. So I'm glad that you're here. Today is actually going to be our last of the series that we did, Living Right Side Up in an Upside Down World. And I was trying to think of what's a good way to end it. So today is the way that we're ending it. We actually have scheduled that first Sunday of every month, we do the Lord. We practice the Lord's table, and I thought that's probably a really great way to talk about living right side up in an upside down world, of just remembering what Jesus Christ has done for us. I'm sorry, but I looked at the schedule and everything and all the schedule of things. Some of you know that I have had the opportunity to coach soccer. I teach a boys team, and we go around and play soccer different places, and we're going to miss our chili and cornbread hymn sing on Sunday. So I will miss seeing all of you there, but I sure hope that you're there and you have a good time together. So before we get going, if you have not picked up your communion cups, they are out there, and now would be a great time to do that. Or if you're at home and you want to practice this at home, you can get the cup and the bread together there. Next week we're starting a new series, and so for those of you who were here earlier on this year, I did a part of a series, Romans chapter 5-8, and I called it identity, because it was all about our identity in Christ. Well, we're going to jump right back into Romans chapter 9. We're going to talk about some of the deeper things, maybe that don't get talked about quite as much. To be honest, Romans 9, 10, and 11 are pretty difficult passages, and a lot of pastors are tempted to just skip it, just go straight from Romans 8 to Romans 12. So we're going to take some time. We're going to talk about some things like election and predestination, the sovereignty of God, and our responsibility. And one of the other things that it talks about a lot is, you know, if you take your Bible, if you have a paper Bible, and you were to take the amount of it that is talking specifically to the church and the amount that's talking to the people of Israel, you're going to get about two-thirds of it is talking about the nation of Israel. And so the question really is where does God fit, or where does Israel fit within God's timetable and His plan? And that's one of the things that is discussed in Romans 9, 10, 11. So we'll talk some about that. Today what I'd like to do is I'd like to look at the final night of Jesus. Some people talk about this as like the upper room discourse, or maybe they talk about it as the Last Supper, or this is where He instituted communion in the Lord's table. But I'd like to talk about that today. And I'd like to do a little bit of old school stuff as well. We're going to read Luke chapter 22 from verse 14 to 34. And I welcome you, if you have a Bible, go ahead and open up to Luke 22:14. And if you don't, we're going to have it on the screen. But I'd like to have you all stand as I read this. This is just sort of old school, honoring the Word of God. So if you would stand with me, I'd like to read this. So Luke 22:14. When the hour had come, He sat down and the 12 apostles with Him. And then He said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then He took the cup, and He gave thanks. And He said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And He took bread, and He gave thanks, and broke it. And he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them would be considered the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I have bestowed upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to them, "Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." And then he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times that you know me." This is the word of God. You may be seated. So every now and then, I listen to a lot of different messages and read lots of books and things like that. And every now and then, I get an inspiration from somebody. And some of you know I love listening to Tim Keller, reading him. You heard Tad up here reading a quote from him. And so I was actually inspired about this. And I thought, today I'm just going to take the entire day and talk about the evening of the Last Supper. And so I was inspired by Tim Keller. I'm actually using his outline for this. But the night before Jesus died, he explained to his disciples the meaning of his death. But as you heard, they really didn't get it while he was talking about it, and until it was after all over. And once it was all over and he'd risen from the grave, they began to remember. They remembered everything that Jesus said. And once they understood it, it changed everything about their lives. It changed them completely and dramatically. And so when we observe the Lord's table, often I will teach, and we'll be teaching through a series, and then at the end we'll say, let's remember the Lord's table. But I think it's so important that we do this, because this is one of the very few things that actually defines us as a church. One of the two things we're commanded is to do this. This is part of what a church is supposed to do. And while it's a simple observation, it's eating bread, it's drinking of a cup, it's remembering the Lord's death. And yet, when you understand it, it's also something that will actually deeply transform you as well. Just like it transformed those disciples that were with him on that night, that final night of Jesus, it does the same thing for us. And so I want to take a look. I want to look at four different things that Jesus tells us, specifically about his death, because he's talking about it, but about his death, his resurrection, because he implies he's going to raise again. So I want to talk about four different things about his death. And the very first thing is this, and he doesn't say it, but I think it's implied in everything that he says, that Jesus' death is basically, it's the center of all human history. So if you go back to verses 15 to 20, Jesus tells them about his upcoming death, but he uses the Passover as the background, as sort of the filter and the context to understand his death. In verse 15, he said that, "I have earnestly desired, with great desire, I have wanted to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And literally it says, "with desire I have desired." It's the same word. It's basically used twice. You've got the noun and the verb, and he puts them both together, and he's trying to emphasize the depth of it. What's interesting is this word desire, it's the word epithumia, but it's normally translated in all the rest of the New Testament. It's normally translated lust. So take this word that we would normally translate as lust, and it's something that, you know, it's like this strong desire. Jesus uses it twice. And he says, I've greatly desired this one thing with you before I suffer. And he doesn't say before I die. He says before I suffer, because his death involves more than just death. It's him. It's him being separated from his Father. And so the idea behind what he's about, that he says, listen, guys, what I'm about to tell you, you just have no idea. You have no idea how much I have longed for this, with how great a love I have for all of you. And this night is sort of the culmination of all of it, where it all comes together. And so what he does is he links his death with the Passover. And so the question I have is, well, why was this such a great desire? I mean, in the text, it's very clear that this pops out at you, okay? Why did he have such a great desire? So let's talk about the Passover. We're going to talk about the Passover today. But the Passover was the meal that the Hebrew people ate the night before they were freed from being slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt. And they were set free so that they could go to the Promised Land. They were told that they would go one day to the Promised Land. They're waiting for somebody to deliver them, to come and to do that. And of course, God tells them that night when they leave, and they observe the Passover, one of the things that God says is this. He says, from tonight on, every year I want you to set up this day as a memorial. You're going to eat this as a perpetual memorial. I don't want you ever to forget this. I don't want you to forget my power and the 10 plagues that happened with all of Egypt. I don't want you to forget that, but what I really don't want you to forget is I don't want you to forget my grace upon you as a people, that I pulled you out of slavery, out of Egypt, out of under Pharaoh's hand, and I brought you to this promised land. And so what has happened, they're never to forget. They're never supposed to forget. And so by Jesus' day, they probably would have celebrated Passover somewhere around 1,400 times. So if they do it once a year, it's hundreds of years that they have practiced this as a society. And in verse 17, what happens is that Jesus, he sits upright or what he does, but he takes the cup and he gives thanks. And he begins to speak, and we see that in the text, but actually what we don't understand is that there's a pattern behind how people would observe the Passover. And so usually what happened is the presider, the person who may be the father of the family, or the person who they had who was going to lead the Passover for the group of people, he would preside and he would get up and he would take the first cup of wine, and then he would give thanks. And then usually after he gave thanks, the youngest person in the room, usually a child, would ask a question, and he would ask this question. He would say, or she would say, why is this night different from all other nights? Because that's what this whole idea was. This night is different. Why? Why is it different? And so then the presider would stand up and he would usually explain from Scripture, this is why this night is different. And he would go back to places like in Deuteronomy, and he would talk about how our ancestors, they were slaves. They were enslaved, and God looked upon our affliction, looked upon their affliction, and he delivered them. And they would read something like in Deuteronomy 16:3, it talks about how they're supposed to observe the Passover, and it says that this unleavened bread, that it actually is the bread of our affliction. And so they say, this unleavened bread, it represents the bread of our affliction. Of course, they had to make it in haste in order to leave quickly, and they left in haste. So Jesus gets up, and he takes the cup of wine, and he gives thanks, and then he begins saying things that have never been said ever at a Passover. The very first thing he says is, this meal that we eat, it's not just in reference to the past, to the Passover that happened, but it's also in reference to something that's about to happen, my future kingdom that I'm about to bestow. This meal is about that. And even more startling than what Jesus said with that is the thing that he didn't say. He doesn't say, this bread was the bread of our affliction. He doesn't say that. Instead, he says, this bread is the bread of my affliction. It's my affliction. this is my body. This bread is representative of my body. It's broken for you. My life will be poured out for you like this cup here, this cup of red wine. It's going to be like my blood shed for the covenant. It's poured out for you so that you can have life. And Jesus uses the Passover as a pattern, as a context to understand why he's going to die. It's almost as if he said this, as if he said, okay, years ago, they ate a meal before God redeemed them from physical slavery in Egypt. But tonight, we're eating a meal before God delivers you from slavery to sin and evil and death. We're celebrating that deliverance. Not deliverance from slavery from Egypt. We're talking about slavery from sin and evil and death. And all other sacrifices that have ever been done and all other leaders, they're pointing to this event tonight. That's all pointing to me. I am the ultimate Moses. The scripture talked about one who would come like Moses, but he would be the ultimate Moses, the ultimate prophet. This tonight is the ultimate Exodus. This is why tonight is so different from every other night. That's what Jesus is saying. See, the Passover, it's about me. My death is the climax of human history, and you are about to see how this works. And see, this is the true focal point of understanding Passover. I mean, we should look back. We should go in Exodus. We should read this and learn about the Passover and the origin of where the Jews really, where they came from. They're set free from Egypt and they go to the promised land. We should see that. But see, really the Passover is a foreshadowing. It's a prophetic foreshadowing event that actually causes us to look at the cross. How the true Lamb of God can provide deliverance from sin and death. Not just how a lamb can provide deliverance from the angel of justice that would come down, but instead we're talking about sin and death, and we're talking about eternal life here. So this right here is why I would say that night, the night of the Lord's Last Supper, would be really kind of the center point. He's saying the cross is really the center of all human history. And see, this is what you and I have to believe about the death of Jesus. If we want our lives to be transformed the way the disciples' lives were transformed, you saw the disciples, if you were to read, you'd see the disciples, they're afraid, they're scattered, they don't know what, but after they realize that Jesus died on the cross for their sins, and when they realize he rose again from the grave, something changed in them. Their lives were dramatically different. They were not the same men as what they were before. And if you want God to work in your life in that kind of way, you have to understand the cross. You have to understand the death of Jesus Christ was for you in a very personal way. Another reason why I would say this is the center of human history is this, Jesus talks about his death solving one of the greatest mysteries, that his death solves this mystery of sin. I don't have to explain to you about my life or even about your life, but you all know that you have sin in your life. And of course we're here at church, but see, people don't use sin normally in the world unless it's some kind of illustration, but yet everybody knows that there is some manner of corruption or perversion or thing within them. And maybe they don't know what to call it, or maybe they don't know where it came from, but they know that they've made, at best, mistakes. But they've done things that were wrong, that were treacherous. That they've done things that they regret. If they could only go back in time, if they could only go back in history and erase that one day, that one night, that one statement, that one phone call, or whatever that was, we all understand that. But see, Jesus is saying that his death is the solution to sin. To this mystery of how sin has corrupted everything. So, in the Passover, God demanded a sacrifice. Before they were ever delivered, what God did is he says, I want you to take an unblemished lamb. And you're going to take this lamb and you're going to sacrifice it. You're going to take the blood of the lamb and you're going to put it on the top of the doorposts and you're going to put it on the side of the doorposts. And see, this whole idea, Egypt has been enslaving Israel, they're oppressed, they've been killed by Pharaoh, and God says, Pharaoh let them go, and of course you know this, through all the 10 plagues, he won't let them go. So God says, this is what I'm going to do. I am going to send an angel of justice to come down. And he is going to determine justice and judgment throughout all of the land, all over Egypt. And everybody in Egypt is going to be subject to this justice. Every household will be judged. Every Hebrew household will be judged. And every Egyptian household will be judged. And the only way that anybody who is a firstborn will survive that night without being killed is if they take a little lamb. They take this lamb and they kill it. And they apply the blood on the door, and they roast the lamb, and they eat it together, and they stay in the house together that night. And if the blood is on the doorpost, this angel of justice, when he comes down, he will pass over your household, because God says, I will be protecting the household, and I will not let it in. Judgment will not come upon you because the blood is on the doorpost, because I will protect your house. So, what he's basically saying is this: what will protect you, what will save you, is not your Jewish ancestry. It's not how good of behavior you have had. It's not going to be your religion. God even warned, he said this, if an Israelite firstborn is outside not taking shelter under the blood of the lamb, when this happens, his life will be forfeit. He will lose his life. He will die. What is the thing that will save you? It's trusting in the substitute that died for you. But if you do this, your debt to justice will be paid. That there is a sacrifice in place of you, a substitute in place of you. So here's the question that you should be thinking. How would the death of a helpless animal be adequate to satisfy the eternal justice because of my stuff, because of my sin, my treachery, my idolatry? How would an animal be an adequate substitute to take away my sin? This animal hasn't done anything. It doesn't know sin. It hasn't lied. It just does its own little things, instinct. I have lied. I've committed idolatry. I put up all sorts of idols in my life in place of God. How would the death of a helpless animal be adequate to satisfy eternal justice? And the answer is, it wouldn't. It can't. It won't. It didn't. Something I didn't notice until this week: Jesus is presiding over this Passover. And we see the cups of wine. There are four different cups that are actually that they drink at the Passover. At one point it might have been three, but there's at least four. There's two before the dinner, two after. And Jesus is presiding. We see the cups. And we see the unleavened bread. The unleavened bread is there, and it would be thin, kind of like a tortilla. They would tear it and they would eat it. But you know what we don't see? There is no main course. None of the Gospels speak of any of them eating lamb. It's not there in the text. Go take a look. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's not there. There is no lamb on the table. Why is there no lamb on the table at the Passover meal? Because the Lamb of God was at the table. And here he is, and he's saying, this is my body, broken. The wine is my blood. Eat and drink. I am the lamb. For hundreds and hundreds of years, people ate of the lamb, and then tonight Jesus says, it's me. Do you see it? And when Jesus says, this is the blood of the new covenant, this word covenant is really just a relational term for a binding relationship. And the very first time that there was ever a relational covenant with God, it's when the blood of the lamb was shed. That's the very first time there is this relational covenant like this. And see, those lambs that were killed, that were sacrificed, they didn't take away sin. But what they all did is they all pointed to one who would come and who one day would take away sin. And that's Jesus Christ. They pointed to Jesus. He is the ultimate Lamb of God. I mean, he's the firstborn, isn't he? He's called the firstborn. The firstborn are under the blood of the Lamb, and because the firstborn are protected by the blood of the Lamb, they do not suffer the justice of God. And then Jesus comes along, and He is the firstborn, and it's His blood. And so what happens is that He suffers the justice of God for everybody else. He's the firstborn, the one who the judgment falls and is placed upon Him. And this helps us answer sort of another question about this animal. Why choose a lamb, a little lamb of all this? And of course, it's representative of Jesus Christ. But another question is, why would God choose such a helpless, the most helpless animal for sacrifice? I mean, as far as I understand, lambs and sheep, they really have no means of protection. Every other animal has some sort of means of protection. They're fast, they have horns, they have sharp teeth, they have claws, they fly, whatever it is. Lambs don't. I mean, sheep don't, especially little lambs, they don't. Why would God choose the most helpless animal for a sacrifice? Why not choose an animal we would all like to get rid of? Spiders. Right? I mentioned that to Josh. Josh hates spiders. So if you'd like a practical joke on Josh for Halloween...
No.
He really doesn't like spiders. If you're a farmer... There are certain animals you don't like. Coyotes, right? I was trying to think what kind of, you know, hyena. Maybe get rid of the hyena. That would be the animal. But a lamb? A lamb is heart-wrenching. If you have to sacrifice a lamb, it hasn't done anything. You guys have watched on your phones those like viral animal videos. You know what I'm talking about? These animals, like animal, like a little puppy got stuck in like a drainage grate or whatever, and you have people come around, they're trying to get the puppy's like, and everyone, and you're like, oh, and you just can't put it down until, did they save the puppy or not? And then it shows the puppy, he's all fluffy and he's happy and he's warm and dry and everything. I watched one a while back, and it was a dog and her puppies, and somehow they got trapped into a tar pit. And so, they're trying to struggle to get out, and at every movement, tar is getting all over them, and then as the tar hardens, it's like a cast over their whole bodies. And it was all over them, and all that was left is one eye and around the nose, and everything else, it was just solid. And I'm watching this thing with suspense, like, how are all these dogs, these puppies, are they going to be saved? And of course, they're trying to dilute the tar and all this kind of thing, and I'm watching this, and it's just, these helpless animals, they move your heart, right? So why a lamb? Because the people who were going to do that, they were going to get a picture of the cost of God the Father allowing His Son to die for their sin. It mentions that Jesus was like a lamb led to the slaughter, and He was our Savior. Like a lamb, innocent, ready to go. The third thing that I learned about His death, or that is at least implied, and it's, actually it's not really implied, it's right here. His death created a radical new community. This is another reason why that Jesus' death on the cross and His resurrection is the center of human history. In verses 25 to 27, you see He talks about this new community that He's establishing. And see, the cross doesn't just change us as individuals. It must be an individual change. It must be an individual belief. But it's not just about that. It isn't just that, okay, I'm just going to kind of do my thing. I drop into church every once in a while, once a month, twice a month. Trusting in Jesus Christ makes you a part of a new and different community. It's you belong to a people. And everything that this community, how it operates, it is completely upside down from how the world operates with how it does things. And see, until you understand that you're not just an individual, but you're a group, that you're a people, that you're a community, it's not just a go to church, it's a I am the church, okay? Until you understand this, you really don't understand the cross. And see, there's a point in what we read where the disciples, they get in this discussion, they have a dispute about who is greatest. You know, here Jesus is talking about Judas betraying Him, and somehow the disciples manage to talk about, well, who's the greatest? It's me. No, it's, you know, and here they're talking about this, and Jesus responds, He says, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but it shall not be so among you. So let me show you three ways where Jesus' disciples, they're going to be different from the rest of the world. This is what he says. The first thing he says is there's no benefactors. Our community, our system of relating, our church, there will be no benefactors. So what does this mean? The Greco-Roman society, they ran on a patronage system. And what that means is that the people higher up in society, the ones with the political power or the money, the social economic order, they would sponsor lower people in the system. They would say, I will help you out, I will lift you up, I'll let you, you know, have some money and some power or whatever it is. They would lift them up in the system, but only if they were going to pay them back. So if you had a benefactor who helped you, let's say you were lower in the system than somebody else, and you had a benefactor who helped you, what happens is that you now owe them favors for the rest of your life. You have to do certain things. So you owe them support, you owe them politically, whatever it is. And that's how the world works. This is how the world works today, isn't it? We see it in politics today. Those high up, they do favors for those who are lower down, lesser offices, and now those people in the lesser offices owe them allegiance. And so now whatever they say, oh, you owe me a favor and I want you to pull the strings, and so now they have to do this or say this or whatever. This is a benefactor, this is a patronage system, and Jesus says this, when the cross comes in your life, that instinctive way of sorting people, of selecting or rejecting somebody based on a payoff, that is done. That's not how we relate. You know, you don't walk into a room anymore and look around and say, okay, where are the beautiful people, because that's who I want to be with. Where are the smart people, because that's who I want to hang out with. Where are the people with power? That's how I'm going to get into my group. He says, no. My kingdom is totally different, and this benefactor system is done away with. And so as a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're called to love people indiscriminately, whether they can pay you back or not. It's not about that. Whether or not there is a payoff. And here's the reason behind that. It's not just because all of a sudden you've decided you're intrinsically good. That there's something different. See, Jesus Christ says, I'm giving you a kingdom. You're a part of my kingdom. This is going to be your kingdom in the future. And if you have a security like that, why would you care about a present day payoff to try to irk your way up the ladder or whatever it is, when I'm giving you something that you're going to inherit based on what I did on the cross? See, when you allow the cross to really change you, that's when you really become an alternate society, where the status symbols of normal worldly status symbols, they don't mean anything anymore. I mean, money is just money. Yeah, it can buy stuff, but you can do better things with money than buy a boat. You can change people's lives. Power, beauty, recognition. I mean, you receive recognition and you realize, hey, there's only one who really deserves recognition. It's not me. It's Jesus Christ for what he's done. And all the recognition goes to him. And who gets all the power? Well, he has all the power. It's not me. I don't need the power, because to him is all the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And so it's only money. He deserves the recognition. And all these little things, they're put in their place, and they're just tools for us to use to the glory of God instead of to the glory of me. No benefactors. No patronage system. These things no longer control you. See, this is what the cross of Jesus Christ does, which makes the church different. Secondly, he talks about, well, let me just ask you this question. Where would somebody be celebrating the Passover normally? If people are going to celebrate Passover, they're going to celebrate it with their families, right? You celebrate it with your families, fathers and sons and daughters and mothers and aunts and uncles and all of that. And see, the disciples, they had families. And their families were all celebrating Passover somewhere. But Jesus calls each of his disciples away from his family to bring them together. Why? Because they've become a different kind of family. When you think about family, I mean, family is more, there's that phrase, what is it? Blood is thicker than water. And that's supposed to mean that family is more important than just other relationships. But the truth is, the reason why families are strong and have an intimate bond is because, it's not just because you're of the same blood, it's because you have the same family experience. You grew up in the same house. You had to share the same bathroom. Everybody argues about who's going to get in the bathroom, and you have that experience, especially on Sunday morning before church, right? You eat meals together. You're in the kitchen together. You're in the living room together. You're in the garage together as you grow up. And what that does is that develops a bond that you have together. You have just an interactive relationship because you grew up in the same house, doing the same things with the same people. And it creates this family bond. And what Jesus is saying is, as strong as that family bond is, the bond of the cross is greater. Tad was mentioning it up here before, just talking about friends and how he hadn't seen them for like a year, but they could just jump right back and they're in constant fellowship together. That's the way it is when the cross is the center of your life. Because it creates an experience where there's such a radical identity change. The commonality that you have with anyone else about anything else, your work, or the amount of kids, or the number of kids you have, or where they go to school, or where you go to school, or any other thing, that is just basically subservient to the commonality of the cross. The cross becomes the center of your life. And even if you have nothing else in common with another person, except Jesus Christ and the fact that they're a follower of Christ and you are too, and you have nothing else in common with them, you have a basis for something that's very deep, that can provide deep community. That's the kind of radical identity change that Jesus Christ brings with the cross. A third thing that he says about his people is about the kind of leadership and the idea that there's a humbled leadership. Those who lead, they will have learned humility. Now, you guys remember, who is it that Jesus turns to? So, 12 disciples. Judas is out because Judas betrays, right? So now there are 11. Who is going to be the leader of that 11 right then? Who's the leader? You guys know? Who? Not John. Peter. Yes, Simon Peter. And so here's the deal. Can you imagine this is basically, let me just tell you what I think may have happened basically. That Jesus comes up to Simon, he says, "Simon, I'm selecting you as the leader to my new community because simply I've looked at your record and it's impeccable. You never make mistakes. You never put your foot in your mouth. You never do things that are wrong. You've never messed up. You have been flawless in everything that you have done, Peter. And that's why I'm selecting you as the new leader." Is this the way that Jesus chooses leaders? Only the best. I can only have the best. Let me see your resume. I'm going to compare resumes and I'm going to pick the best resume. Choose like how the world chooses, right? Is that the way that Jesus does it? No. No, he doesn't. What does he say? He says, "Simon, you're going to deny me. You're going to deny me." He's going to be weak and cowardly. He's going to lie. He's going to curse to try to convince that he has no association with Jesus. And everybody's going to see him do it. And Jesus says, "Listen, Satan has asked to sift you all like wheat." The word there, when it says Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, it's plural. So Jesus is referring to all of the disciples. It's not enough that Satan has gotten Judas aside. He wants all of them. And he says, "But I've prayed for you, and I will not let you go. I won't let you go. But when you repent, what I want you to do is I want you to strengthen the brothers. You are going to be the leader." So in the world, who are the leaders? Well, the leaders are the ones with the biggest success, right? The biggest successes, the best records. That's why when you're going to get a job and you're hoping to get something, you give them your resume. You write down all my greatest successes, right? And that's what you turn in. I want you to try something. The next time you're looking for a job, instead of your successes, put down all your greatest failures. go ahead and turn that in. I would love to see what happens, because then you could give it to me. I could use it as a sermon illustration one day. I promise I won't even use your name. Okay? But what we do is we turn our resume in, is because we put all our best successes and everything, hoping that they'll put us in a place where we can lead or do whatever. But see, Jesus says this, in my new community, guess who the leaders are? They're not the biggest successes. They're the biggest repenters. They're the ones that have messed up and they have repented and they have turned to me and they have become humble. The leaders are the biggest repenters. I was talking to one of my favorite chemistry professors, Nisha. She comes here. She teaches chemistry over at BU. And I thought, I need to come up with a formula. And this is my formula. F plus RG equals V. That means nothing to you. But this is my formula. If you put just a huge mess of failure, and you take it and you put it in a vat of repentance, and you add God's grace to it, what you end up with is something beautiful and extremely valuable. You get value out of that. You get something of eternal value. You get wisdom. You get compassion. You get understanding. You get humble wisdom, humble leadership. That's what you get. That's the kind of leader. And Jesus says, this is what makes my community different from all the rest of the world. And if you are a follower of Jesus, if you trusted in the cross of Christ, you're part of that community. Well, the last thing I want to just say that I think Jesus' death teaches us is this. His death has to be appropriated personally by every one of us. It has to be appropriated individually. Why did Jesus choose a meal as the ultimate symbol of his death? When we practice communion, when we do this once a month, what we're doing is we're looking at the symbol of the meal. And the meal is meant to be the symbol of his death. Why did he choose a meal? And the reason why is because a meal has to be eaten to make any difference. So Thanksgiving is up and coming. For some of you, maybe some of you kids, you don't want to think about Thanksgiving. You want to think about the Halloween candy, right? And so you can look at all that Halloween candy and say, wow, that looks delicious and sparkly and colorful. That's wonderful Halloween candy. Or let's just say we look at the turkey. And the turkey is basted, and it's got the crisp outer skin, and then you've got all the other things, like the mashed potatoes and the gravy. It's hot with the steam coming off. And then just the ultimate centerpiece of all Thanksgiving meals is the sweet potatoes with marshmallows, golden brown on top, with walnuts and drizzled maple syrup all over the top. And next to that is an apple pie, but it's not as good as the sweet potatoes. And you look at it, you look at all of this, and you smell it, and it looks good, it looks delicious, you can praise it. Wow, you've cooked a wonderful meal, this is going to be delicious, it's great, but guess what? There is no nutritional value unless you appropriate it, unless you eat it. You can say it's beautiful all you want. But and you can observe it, you can praise it, but there's no nutritional value in that. So here's the question. You can say that you believe that Jesus died. There are lots of people who died on a cross. But you can say that you believe that Jesus died on a cross, but the question is this. Have you personally appropriated? Has it dramatically changed you? Is your life different because of your belief in Jesus Christ dying on the cross? Because if it's not, you really don't understand it. Because when you really understand his death on the cross and his resurrection, it changes you. It changes you functionally. It changes how you think. It changes everything spiritually about you. You become born again. So have you stepped out in faith? And have you said, God, I'm going to base my relationship with you as my only hope in life. That's all I can say. I am going to take everything you've done for me on the cross, and I'm going to say, that is my everything. It's more valuable than my car, my home, my family, all my relationships. It's the cross. Have you personally appropriated it? Have you made it yours? Is that what you're setting your hope on, your faith on? Are you living your life on the basis of that? You know, another thing about a meal is this, that You have to continually appropriate it. It's not enough to just have one meal. You can't just say, you know, in 2003, I think it was February 2nd, yeah, I had a meal. It's good. I haven't needed to eat since. I'm good. No, you have to continue to eat it. Communion is a picture of continually coming to the cross, continually coming to the resurrection of Christ. You have to keep eating. You have to keep coming to Him, keep growing. See, Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. And so what you have to do is you have to take that and stick it in the center of your life. That's the basis of everything you do. You put the cross in the center and you think about the ramifications of the cross for every area of life. For your marriage, for your children, for your brothers or sisters, for your school, for your job, for how you drive in traffic. I mean, you think about it for every area of life. And see, the cross, what it does is it brings you future hope. The meal that Jesus ate with the disciples, it was meant to just be a foretaste of them eating together in the kingdom. And see, there's this time early on in Jesus' ministry. He was at a wedding. John chapter 3, at the wedding of Cana. And he goes to the wedding and something went wrong. Something happened and they ran out of wine at this wedding festival. It's like a week long and they ran out of wine. And Jesus, He turns water into wine. He creates more wine. And it's a great celebration, and there's joy all around Him. And I can just imagine this, that Jesus is at the wedding, and He's surrounded by joy, and as He takes up the cup, and He sips of the cup, and what He's doing is sipping of the coming sorrow, that He is going to lay His life down for all those who will believe in Him. Communion. Today, because of the cross, we can be surrounded by sorrow and yet sip of coming joy because of what Jesus did for us. I'd like to take communion with you today. Observe it. So if you would take your cups, please, and you take off the wrapping, be careful about that. Jesus said the next time that He drinks of the cup, it'll be in celebration. It'll be in celebration of His kingdom. And everybody who's placed their trust in Jesus Christ will be there to celebrate it with Him. And that's one of the things we're called to remember. It's something that brings us joy. The Apostle Paul, he talks about it and he says it this way. He says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, He took bread. And it says, and when He had given thanks, He gave thanks before partaking. He gave thanks knowing He was going to die. He's with His disciples. He gave thanks. He gave thanks for what? He gave thanks for the miraculous change that it was going to bring in their lives. It says, and when He gave thanks, He broke it and He said, take and eat. This is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. So let's remember the Lord as we eat together. And with that thankful and yet sorrowful heart, it says, in the same manner, He also took of the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. And so let's proclaim that one day He will come again. Let's drink. If you pray with me as we close today. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the things that You teach us. I thank You that before the foundation of the world, You determined in the divine counsel of however it works, you determined that God the Son would come and would give His life as a ransom for me. And that you would feel that pain as a father. And I thank you, God the Son, that you decided that you would come and you would bear that cross and even have the understanding that the Father has forsaken you and that all of the judgment of sin has come upon you and that you have done it for us. And I can't really understand the depths of that. But I thank you that you've given us a picture, an understanding that Jesus Christ is the true Lamb of God. And His blood doesn't just cover the doorposts. His blood washes away our sin. And the judgment and justice of God has come upon Him for our sakes. And Lord, You have changed us through Your Spirit. Thank You that You are calling us nearer to Yourself every day, that we would remember Christ and Him crucified and Him resurrected. Thank You for making us part of a new community that is different from the world. That we would live in a way that would honor You. No benefactors, no payoffs, but we would love one another indiscriminately out of the love for Christ. We thank You for Your great love for us and for the work You're constantly doing in us to change us, to make us more like Christ. We praise You and we thank You. We do so in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thanks for coming, Grace Point. Good to see you. Good to see all of you online. You are dismissed. Have a great day, and we hope to see you again Saturday for the chili and cornbread and also Sunday morning.